get started, I just want to say that song, Gratitude, by our praise band. It was really great to see Justin back up there singing with Sam. That's pretty amazing. And there's a line in there that I really like. I have nothing else to offer a king but a heart singing hallelujah. I know most of you guys know this, but I don't want anybody to miss out. Hallelujah is it's a command for praise and Yahweh, so praise God. And that's what we're here to do today. Today we're going to talk about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, as Paul discusses in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The theme is righteousness cannot be earned through religious credentials or moral effort. It is only found in knowing Christ and being found in Him. For a moment, imagine with me that the day has come. You're there, standing at the gates of heaven before God's throne. And He asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Well, you might say something like, Lord, I was baptized. I went to church every single Sunday. I've got good morals. I'm a good person. I read the Bible every day, and I can quote more scripture than half the guys still left down there. I helped a lot of people in my time. Would you reference your works as if that was the key to the door? Well, that's what most of us would do. Even seasoned believers can fall into that trap, mentally piling up a spiritual resume that earns favor with God. I think it's a human condition. Deep down, we want to put God in our debt. We think that if we do all the right things, our salvation is guaranteed because He owes us. We did all the things. We checked everything off the list. You have to let me in. But that is not the reality. Paul wouldn't have it either. So the Oxford Dictionary defines the word self-righteous as having or characterized by a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that is totally correct, that one is totally correct and morally superior. And that fallacy is exactly what Paul is going to confront in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. In this text, he shows us that salvation doesn't come through pedigree, performance, or even passion. It comes only through the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul's message is clear. If you want to gain Christ, you must lose everything you once trusted in. And that includes our strengths as much as our sins. We're going to walk through Paul's argument together, letting his words challenge our pride. Lift our eyes to the treasure that is knowing Christ Jesus. And as we go, we'll draw on the wider story of Scripture to see how this gospel has always been God's plan, from Abraham to us. So, without further ado, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, hear the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it astounds me the depth of wisdom contained in your word. As we dissect this piece of scripture, we ask that you grant us a special ability that can only come from the Holy Spirit, an understanding of exactly what you meant when you inspired this message. Let us take it to heart. Let us hear it with open ears and tender souls. Let us be like children listening to you teach. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The Lord is a safeguard. Paul opens the letter with a transition, not a conclusion. The word finally doesn't mean, okay, I'm about to finish here. It's simply starting a new section. And he's saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord to write the same thing to you. Rejoice in the Lord to write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. This command to rejoice in the Lord is not new. It's repeated throughout the letter. But why is joy a safeguard? I think it's easy to walk right past this section as if it was simply just an introduction or a transitional statement, but that's not the point. There's a message here, and we need to stop and take a look at it. He's saying joy is a safeguard. In my hunt to understand this, I consulted the ESV, Expository Commentary. It explains that joy functions like a shield. When your heart is full of joy in Christ, you are protected from the pull of counterfeit gospels. Joy in Christ makes you less likely to be impressed with joyless religion. It's the soul security system. It keeps the doors locked when workspace teaching comes knocking. And I have to tell you, that is a seductive teaching. To think that our works could be enough to accomplish salvation. In this section, Paul, though, is not apologizing for repeating himself about the power of joy. He's reinforcing his foundation. He knows that if the Philippians are anchored in joy, they'll be able to better resist the lies of legalism. So simply put, joy is not an option, is not optional. It's strategic. If you want to stand strong in your faith, deepen your joy in Jesus Christ. And then he gives three warnings starting in verse 2. In verse 2, he exposes the counterfeit gospel. He turns to the danger of false teachers, those promoting a works-based version of Christianity. He writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is not careless name-calling. Paul is flipping familiar Jewish language on its head. So let's break it down. The first thing he says is look out for the dogs. In the Jewish culture, dogs was a derogatory term for Gentiles, those considered unclean. Paul takes that term and applies it to the Judaizers, the very ones who prided themselves on being clean. This reversal echoes Psalm 22:16. Dogs surround me. They pierce my hands and my feet. That psalm ultimately points to Jesus Christ, surrounded by mockers at the cross. Paul is saying these false teachers are not part of the faithful remnant. They're enemies of the righteous one. Jesus also uses dog imagery in Matthew 7:6, warning, do not give dogs what is holy. Again, the idea is that some people, in their rejection of truth, are not to be trusted with holy things. These false teachers fall into that category. And I have to tell you, these teachers are still out there. Just as in Paul's time, we still have people perverting holy teachings for their gain. And this is the world we live in. It's broken. It was then and it is now. Next, he moves on to evildoers. This one seems obvious, right? The irony here is sharp, though. The Judaizers thought Paul was the evildoer for preaching grace. But Paul turns that charge around, insisting on circumcision and keeping of law for salvation is not just wrong. It's evil. It undermines the cross and the work done there. Jesus confronted the same spirit in Matthew 23:15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you do, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. False teaching that adds to the gospel does not save. It condemns. Then he moves on to mutilators of the flesh. And this is a clever twist. Here, Paul's using a pun. The Greek word for circumcision is peritome. Paul instead uses katatome, which means mutilation. He's saying their version of circumcision is no better than the self-cutting of pagan rituals that are referenced in Leviticus 19 and Kings chapter 18. This is also an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The true mark of God's people is inward. It's not outward. It's not cutting off a piece of flesh and holding it up and saying, this is my ticket. Verse 3, Paul starts to talk in depth about the true marks of God's people. He writes, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. How many of us have noticed that Sam and Jay love to talk about coming and worshiping in spirit and in truth, right? This is why that's important. At this time, that statement that he made about circumcision would have shocked Jewish readers. He's saying that we, Gentile believers included, are the true circumcision. And then he gives three marks that define the true people, are the true people of God. So, the first one is worship by the Spirit of God. Real worship isn't just ritual. It's spiritual. It flows from hearts made anew. As Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's the Spirit doing it. Not us. Two, glory in Christ Jesus. Our boast isn't in ourselves. It's in Jesus alone. Jeremiah 9:23-24 already declared this long ago. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. We abandon all trust in our own performance. This is the antidote to legalism. As J.I. Packer once said, the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. He doesn't shine on himself, but on Christ. When we are walking by the Spirit, we are obsessed with Jesus, not our own spiritual achievements. So then we must ask ourselves, is our confidence in Christ alone? Or are we still trying to add something else to an imaginary spiritual resume? Let's talk about Paul's spiritual resume. He turns to himself in this moment, not afraid to compare credentials. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists his spiritual and cultural accomplishments. Circumcised on the eighth day, in perfect alignment with Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Of the people of Israel, a child of the covenant. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a faithful lineage, a Hebrew of Hebrews, pure ancestry and upbringing. As to the law, a Pharisee, he came from the strictest sect. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he's passionate and driven. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Outwardly, he's spotless. In other words, Paul had it all. He was the model Jew. If anyone could be justified by performance, it was Paul. And yet, as soon as he's done listing these things, in verse 7, he flips the script. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's a stunning reversal. He just took the resume, crumpled it up, and threw it out the window. But why? Because it's an accounting shift from the interpretations that were believed at the time about the Old Testament, but that were made and realize later through Jesus Christ. So Paul in verse 8 introduces a new accounting system. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then he uses a very impactful word. He says, "I count them as rubbish." Greek word here is skubalon. It's coarse. It can mean garbage, waste, or even dung. Paul is saying, compared to Christ, everything else I trusted in is refuse. He's not saying all created things are bad. He's using comparison language, just like Jesus did in Luke 14:26 when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." The point is not literal hatred, but total priority. Paul is saying nothing competes with Christ. He is the surpassing treasure. And notice, this isn't just intellectual assent. Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things, his status, his community, even his safety, and he did it gladly to gain Christ." Verse 9 is the theological core of the entire passage. It says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So there are two kinds of righteousness in view here. The first one is mine. It's personal. From the law. Self-made, fragile, and always insufficient. That's self-righteousness, trying to earn favor with God through rule-keeping. The second is God's. God-given through faith. It is unearned, unshakable, and freely given. This is justification by faith. God credits righteousness to us because of Christ. This is the great exchange of the gospel. Jesus gets our sin and bears the wrath. And we get his righteousness and stand forgiven. Paul says he wants to be found in him. And that's judgment day language. When the books are opened, Paul doesn't want God to find Paul. He wants him to find Christ. He wants to be clothed in divine righteousness, not his own, but that of God's. This is the hope of the gospel, and it's the only hope that holds up on the last day. So verses 10 and 11 talk about knowing Christ. He expresses his deepest longing that I may know him. And this isn't just theological knowledge. It's relational, intimate, experiential. It echoes Jesus' own prayer in John 17, saying, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent." To know Christ, it means three things. First, knowing the power of his resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is not at is now at work in you, giving you new life, hope, and strength to obey. Second, we share in his sufferings, not just generic suffering, but suffering for Christ's sake, as he did. And as Sinclair Ferguson put it, God makes us like Jesus the same way Jesus became like Jesus, through suffering. And third, we are to become like him in his death. This means dying to self, taking up the cross, living sacrificially. Paul isn't glorifying suffering, he's glorifying Christ through suffering. He's saying if knowing Christ means pain, he's still worth it. This is not theoretical. For Paul, it's personal. His goal is clear, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is an uncertainty. It's humility. He's pressing on. Not because he doubts God's grace, but because he values it so highly. This has always been God's plan. Before we conclude, I want to zoom out for a moment. What Paul teaches here in Philippians 3 is not some New Testament innovation. It's not a departure from the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of it. And that's why I've been referencing so many pieces of scripture from different places in the Bible. Thanks for bearing with me. We're going to go back over those again real quick, but I want you to just try to hear them and not necessarily get overwhelmed by all the scripture I'm going to reference real quick, but I'm just trying to make the point that this is the point of the Bible, the fulfillment of the law. This has always been God's plan, to save by grace through faith, to form a people who know Him, trust Him, and treasure Him. So I referenced Genesis 17:12. Establish circumcision on the eighth day, not as a work that earns righteousness, but as a sign belonging to God's covenant family. Even then, what mattered was not the ritual, but the relationship. And Deuteronomy 10:16 and Romans 2:28 and 29 agree. They emphasize that true circumcision is of the heart. God's plan was always for inward transformation, not mere outward compliance. And Psalm 22:16 points to the true righteous suffering at the truly righteous suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. It says, "Dogs surround me; they pierce my hands and my feet." This psalm is fulfilled in Christ. It flips the righteous, the religious categories. Those presumed to be clean are shown to be unclean, and the rejected one is the righteous one. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The best rule followers in history, the Pharisees, were not good enough. Why? Because it isn't about performance. God wants faith in His Son. Matthew 7:6 warns against giving what is holy to dogs. This reinforces the idea that rejection of truth makes a person unfit to receive it. That's what the Judaizers were doing, rejecting Christ to cling to the law. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 already said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me." Paul is simply echoing that simple truth. And finally, John 17:3 and Philippians 3:10 agree. Eternal life is not just about going somewhere. It's about knowing someone. Knowing Christ is the heart of salvation. Eternal life isn't the reward. Knowing Christ is. And that doesn't start when we die. It starts the moment we receive Him by faith. So from Genesis to the Psalms to the prophets, the Gospels, and Paul's letters, the shape of God's redemptive story has and always will be this: not confidence in the flesh, not pride in performance, but a true-hearted, spirit-born, Christ-centered faith. In conclusion, put Christ alone in your confidence column. Paul ends this message with a longing, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not uncertainty, it's humility. Paul isn't taking salvation for granted. He's pressing on because Christ is worth it. And that's where this passage leaves us, with one call, one confidence, one boast, one joy. As the ESV expository commentary notes, false teaching tries to smuggle more of the flesh into the confidence column. But real Christianity keeps that column singular. Paul let go of everything else because knowing Christ is the goal. Christ is the prize. Christ is the greatest gift of the gospel. With that knowledge, what else on anybody's resume could possibly mean anything? The goal is not building a record of righteous before God. The goal is not proclaiming ourselves. It's not about performance. It's not about pedigree. It's not even about our passion. The goal is knowing Christ and being known by Him. And so we empty our hands. We throw out the resume, and we boast only in Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you. Lord, we come to you not with pride, but with need. Not with credentials, but with faith. Strip away our confidence in the flesh. Empty our resumes so we may anchor our joy in you. Let us be found in you, clothed in righteousness, worshiping by your Spirit, and boasting in your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time for us to pray for each other, as we do every week. So today we'll pray together on these things, and I invite you to individually and personally pray throughout the week for our church and for each other. Lord, hear our prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your guidance is with us, that your light burns so brightly that we may not take our focus off of it. And Lord, we ask that you lift us up along the way. We ask that you grant us guidance and as we look for a new youth director. Lord, we pray for our next pastor, who we know you already have selected. You grant us patience during this time and hearts of joy, and that this transition for our church may be smooth. Lord, we pray for Knight, for Sue, and for Shirley as they endure health problems. Lord, we pray for the family and friends of George. We pray for our new neighbors and our old neighbors, Lord, that they may have new hearts for you. We pray for our military, especially at this time of uncertainty. We pray for the ones that we know and the ones that we don't. We pray for Noah and Taryn, Cody, Matthew, Weston, Chase, Levi, Gary, Molly, Brian, Anna, Margaret, Benjamin, and Chandler, and the brave work that they have before them. Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing us together to know each other and to know you. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, as Justin prayed earlier, that we may say this prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing hymn is Amazing Grace.